It's an incredible blessing. Thank you, Elder Scott, for the pastoral prayer and setting our heart and mind focused on, you know, this world is what's going on in this world. We all can really see what's going on, notice what's going on. The Lord has been on the throne, is always on the throne, is always at work bringing about his plan and purpose. And I think as we see what's happening in the world, really, it encourages our heart to live a stronger testimony to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. That's what my heart gets motivated. I heard that in yours, Scott, and I heard that in Ray's, heard it in the songs. Let's go to get right at it this morning. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1 as we finish up our study of verses 1 through 17. So turn in your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 1. Be ready to move along. I got quite a few verses to bounce around through Scripture today. Want to really affirm this truth in your heart, really show you in the Word of God and the truths that are here and the impact that they have on our lives. So today is part 2 of a message I've entitled, Jesus is the Messiah. Go ahead and grab your outline. So let me just have you find your place. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, Matthew 1, and kind of be ready. You know, maybe mark something there in Matthew 1. Sometimes, you know, in mine, I got this nice little black thing that they give you to their Bible. And then if you guys look at me, I'm a cheater. Look, mine are all just marked, right? I am going to turn to all of those today, but not have you turn to all of those. But be ready. Last week, we discussed the heart of the Apostle Matthew as he wrote his gospel. We looked at all that. We saw that his heart toward the Jewish people was the same heart that all the apostles had toward the lost. The apostles had a very strong desire for the people to see the truth of the gospel and be saved. Their heart's desire was for the salvation of the lost. You could see it in all the writings and the way they lived their life and the sacrifice their life. Scripture tells us that they had great sorrow for the lost. Their heart was sorrowful and that they had an unceasing grief, it says in Romans 9, that Paul had for those that they loved that had missed the truth of Christ. We have the same thing, don't we? We have the same thing in the people in our life that we love and care for, that are around us, that God has given us a love, the divine love, as we are looking at today in Sunday school, supernaturally in our life, to really have a love for those around us that have missed the truth of Christ. It's the heart of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So we were looking at last week. Let me read to you Matthew 9. Here's Matthew. He's recording the heart of Jesus, how much he loved the lost, and listen to 9:35 through 37. Matthew writes, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's going through all those people, and he's healing some people, and he's doing those kind of things. But it says this, verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and despairing like sheep without a shepherd. Look upon your community. Open your eyes. The world is with our sheep without a shepherd. The words there, despairing, distressed. But Jesus said this to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. That's the Lord's heart. That's what it says. Jesus felt compassion for them. I worked on trying to say that the right way in the Greek. Almost want to say spaghetti, but it's chizomai. It means the inner man in his soul, you could say in his gut, is what the Greek language is talking about. Down deep in his gut, deep inside, Jesus felt affection and compassion for the lost. So did Matthew. And as he writes his gospel, as part of answering the call of sending workers into the Lord's harvest, isn't it? He writes a gospel. It's like sending the Lord's workers into the harvest. This is his part. We have ours. Matthew wrote his gospel with a heart full of compassion and affection for the lost, especially for the Jewish people. We saw that last week. We looked at all this. This is just review. I want to review some so we can catch up and set it in our heart and mind what we're talking about here. But the Gospels were written to display the life and deity and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the purpose of what? For the purpose of piercing people's heart with the truth of the gospel unto saving faith. That's felt compassion for people. To tell them about the gospel. Because the gospel and the gospel stories and the gospel narratives are written so God could use the truth of Christ and pierce hearts to saving faith. Matthew writes, revealing the truth about Jesus Christ. He's defending and confirming the truth. And as he writes, and somewhat confronting the foolishness of those who don't believe. He's doing that. So the gospel is really an apologetic writing. And let me explain that to you a little bit. He's doing what theologians call apologetics. There's really three areas, aspects of apologetics, and we're all to do apologetics. This is a seminary class, okay? But apologetics is we're going to see what it is today, and you might want to write this down. Three aspects of what God has called you to do in apologetics. That first, you're supposed to display the truth. One of the apologetics we have to the world is to offer evidence. Your life can offer evidence. Hey, look at transforming work of the Lord. I can go to all of my college buddies and say, look, they're like, that's not Ken. That's not who he was. It's the transforming work, and it's incredible what it is. But it wasn't about me. It was about God. And it's so you can offer evidence that the gospel is true and kind of proving Christianity to be true, offering proof. We're reading it here in Matthew. The second aspect is answering the objections of unbelief. You can answer the objections. Well, you know, if God was, and if God's this, and so, you know, why do we need saved, and you know, all those kind of things. You can answer the things, and we're supposed to do that. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. We answer the objections, defending or confirming the gospel. Third aspect of apologetics is kind of attacking the foolishness of unbelieving thought. It's showing the foolishness of a lost person's worldview. And I've talked to so many of my relatives and some people, you know, that are in my life. Well, God doesn't exist. There is no God. And so let me ask you about the worldview. Where does that end up with there's no God? So there's no moral standard because there's nobody over it. Man makes it up. And then there's no accountability when you pass away. You're just gone. You know, this is it, the only life that you have. There's no accountability. There's nobody, nothing going to hold you accountable the way you lived. So why don't you just steal, kill, and destroy? Because if you can get away with it in your worldview that there's no God, if you can get away with it, and people will find out about it, why don't you just do it? Because there's no accountability. There's nobody, you're nobody going to stand before. Just you. And so your worldview is, all we're trying to do is all of us just get away with whatever we can get away with so society doesn't lock us up because this is it. There's nothing after this. Apologetics. This is what Matthew's doing. This is what we do. He's doing all three for, remember what Ray read earlier from 1 Peter 3:15? You guys remember what he read, what God says? God's word tells us we're to always be ready to make a defense for the faith in Christ that has given us hope. Scott, what a great thing, the introduction today, and what we're talking about. We have this hope that the world has nothing, it's eternal hope, right? Right, whatever happens here, whatever happens, none of us want any bad things to happen. None of us want any hard things to happen. But none of that can take away my eternal hope. And there is a God that was going to evaluate, judge, and see everything, and I'm going to walk in the forgiveness of Christ and spend an eternity in the most divine place that God has ever created, that he planned and purposed for us to be in. My hope is in that, not circumstantial here. I have some truths, some promises of God, circumstantial here. But let me read that again. We're always to be ready to make a defense to the faith in Christ that has given us this hope, eternal hope. That statement, make a defense, is apologia in the Greek, where we get the English word apologetics. So he says, we are to do apologetics. And the people in your life that ask you about how come the hope that you have is beyond anything of this world. See, the hope isn't the hope of the believer, the hope of Christianity that shines the light of Christ isn't about circumstantial things. That's good and positive, and I'm glad God, by his grace, does those things in life. But the world has all those and can find them in many other ways. The hope that we have, the world can't find anywhere and will never find it anywhere. When somebody's looking for the hope that you have, apologetics. That's what he's saying. So we should understand this. You are to offer evidence that true hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Because you know there's no other hope in anything in this world. You're not to be chasing the things of this world because you're going to try to find the hope of this world, in this world, from this world. You know you're a Christian, you're a believer in Christ, and you're going to be the testimony to those around you because your life is on the eternal hope that only The only hope in this world is through faith in Christ alone, and you demonstrate the foolishness of seeking true hope in any other thing. That's apologetics. Your life, the way you live, the way you see, the way you think, the way you act, your attitude, your humbleness, all of that kind of thing reveals that you understand that looking for hope in any other thing than the Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness. That part of your life, when somebody says, whoa, what's going on with you? How come you aren't losing it like the rest of the world's losing it? We can be upset, and you know, you guys get what I'm talking about, right? We were reminded today in our class and Bible study, it's a supernatural thing in our life. We don't make it up or conjure it up. God put it in us through faith in Jesus Christ. Apologetics, that's what God is doing in the first 17 verses to the Jews, offering evidence that the gospel's true. God is. That's what we get to do in our life. We get to offer proof and evidence from the Word of God to the people in our life, evidence that God is true, that Christ is the Lord and Savior. That's how we're to handle this, and that's why our relationship with Him is going to grow in such an incredible way. Look back at our text, Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Look what he said. We're still reviewing in Matthew 1, the record of genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew declares Jesus is the Messiah, the one they, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, have been waiting for, looking for. We saw that last week. We saw that. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel that you've been waiting on. Your Messiah has come. That's what he's telling them right here. Nothing wrong with in this world with us standing up to people that are around us and say, hey, let me tell you something. Your Savior has come. Save you from your sin, from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God. He's come. He's died. He's rose again. It was 2,000 years ago. He's coming soon. He's come. I got the evidence for it. I got the transformed life that when you believe in Him, what He does to your life. I got this supernatural love for others. I got these things of hope that I have. And here's the Word of God that declares it. You cannot believe it because God has to use it to pierce your heart with the truth of the gospel. Like we saw last week, at bottom of your outline, front side, there's a long series of prophecies about Him that run through the whole history of Israel. They're all over the place. We could spend, and people with their prophecy conferences and what's going on a lot in our world today and everybody trying to figure out what's going on and is this mean that? That means this. Christ can return today. That's all you need to know. Yes, is it getting more and more like it's going to be in tribulation end times? Certainly. We're not looking for a sign. We're looking for a Savior and our Lord, and He's going to come take us home. I would say it's closer, but here we're not going to get into depth what all this could mean. It just means the world needs the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And you have the hope in you, supernaturally in your life. But let's look at one more proclamation of the fulfillment of what's said in through the Old Testament history of Israel. Turn your Bibles to Acts 17 with me. Go ahead and turn to Acts 17. Let's just go through one more proclamation of the history being fulfilled and what all of the apostles and all the people that are in the book of Acts are talking about and the gospel's going forward and what's happening in the world at that time. Pretty incredible here. Acts 17, verses 1 through 3. I'm getting our minds just back on what we are learning. I'm still kind of in somewhat of a review. But Acts 17, you guys remember this. The apostle Paul and Silas are at Thessalonica. We're pretty familiar with that. We went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians a year in each one. It's 50 AD or 51 AD. That's the time it is. So, you know, that's 17 years ago that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Okay, roughly that's what we're looking at. Look at verse 1 through 3. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. That's what they did. They went to the synagogue of the Jews, Judaism. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths. Saturdays, when it taught in the synagogue, all the Jewish people reasoned with them through the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had suffered and had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. You guys are going to see this from now on. You're going to write in there, apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15, what God calls me to do in my life, in every believer's life. Right? He reasoned from the scriptures, explaining to them, giving evidence Jesus is the Christ. It's apologetics, isn't it? That's what he's doing. Look at verse 4 and 5. Well, let me say this before that. This has been the message ever since his resurrection, especially to the Jewish people. The Lord's resurrection to the Jewish community, he's the Christ, the Messiah, he's the God. He's God the Son. Through repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The gospel's preached to him. You reason through the scripture. Now look at verse 4 and 5, look what it says. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They thought they went, Paul and Silas went there to the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. They drug them all out in the street. Why respond like that? Why respond that way to Jewish people? The Jews weren't looking for forgiveness of sin. They weren't looking for eternal hope. They were focused on temporal hope. And the message of Christ says, no, it's about forgiveness of sin and eternity. Now, we understand how they could think about all the scriptures that he was going to come, rule, and reign. But, you know, we understand now all of those apply to the second coming of Christ. And they were explained to them and told them, Paul reasoned from the scriptures, the Old Testament, that the Messiah, the Christ, the King you're looking for, had to suffer and rise again so you could be forgiven and belong to the kingdom of God from the Old Testament. And they said, no, he doesn't. No, he's going to come and he's going to make our place what it's going to be. They're still that way today. In the millennial reign of Christ, will be the greatest revelation or revival, especially in the tribulation period of the Jewish people. And in the millennial reign of Christ, you know he's going to restore the nation of Israel? They're going to be a people again that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a nation on this planet for 1,000 years as Christ rules and reigns. He's not done. He's not done. Isn't this interesting? This is what's going on. The hope that people need to see and ask us about, that we are to be ready to do apologetics, is to give the way to the true hope of eternal hope. It only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving the evidence of true Christianity's apologetics. That's what Matthew's doing. Look back at Matthew 1 with me. Back in Matthew 1. He says, the record of genealogy, Jesus, the Messiah. So he says, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the son of David. The son of David, this declares it, son of Abraham. Let's look at the son of Abraham first. Let's look at this. They knew that the Messiah needed to be in the family line of Abraham. The genealogy, right? Right? You go back in my genealogy and you look back, you got some really big hicks in Arkansas. And then it kind of disappears. But you can go to a grave in Arkansas. It's called Rollins Mountain. It's a little bump. It's not a mountain. And it's got Rose and Rollins. 95% of the graves there, what was there, 60 graves, Rollins? 60 Rose, and then a few others spotted in there. What was the earliest one back? 1809, something like that. Right? Genealogy. Looking back, he had to be the son of Abraham. He had to come from that line. They knew that. They knew it from scriptures. Let's look at scriptures. Turn to Genesis 12. Let's look at scriptures. You know, they needed to know, and genealogy was so important to these guys. I mean, it was incredible. You know, Ancestry.com didn't hold a candle to these guys. Okay, because they had all of the records, right? They wrote them all down that you were born of this guy. I was born of Alphys Rollins. Forgive me, right? Or, for, you know, whatever. Right? Linda Rollins, right? Which was from Victor and Nettie Newfer. Right? I mean, they just had it all, right? Genesis 12, are you there with me? Genesis 12, let me get my Bible there. Let's look at this. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Bible. They knew the Bible better than we know the Bible. Genesis 12, here's the Abrahamic covenant, okay? It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram," that's before he named him Abraham, God hadn't changed his name yet, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I have shown you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, and the one who curses you I will curse." That's why we support Israel right now. You guys understand that? They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but God said they're of my covenant of people, and if you curse them, I'll curse you. That's all through Scripture. That's why we support the nation of Israel. But the Word of God tells us that we need to support the Word. End of the verse. "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in you," singular, "from your descendant," one descendant, "from someone in your family line, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah. That's how the blessing, the Abraham covenant, how it got to us. That God was decided back there in Genesis 12 that he's going to bless the people, going to bless the world by the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that he was going to be the Messiah. He'd be a descendant of Abraham. Look at Genesis 22. You guys know Genesis 22. This is where Abraham is taking Isaac up, and God says, offer him up on a burnt offering, right? Take him up there and gets him up there, lays him up there. And he's like, well, I don't know. But he follows through. And God says, the angel of Gabriel, or I'm not sure if it's Gabriel, that's maybe later, but the angel of the Lord stops him and provides the lamb in the thicket as the sacrifice. We know the story, but look at verse 15. Genesis 22, verse 15. And let's read 15 through 17. Listen to what it says. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. He stopped him and so then provided the lamb and then said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." So that's incredible what he's talking about, right? He's just saying, you know, this is the faith of Abraham. It's been through faith. Salvation is through faith. We could go all the way into Romans 3, 4, and 5 and talk about the faith of Abraham. It's the faith we have, and God has given righteousness, credited righteousness through faith in Christ all the way back then. But listen to verse 18. This is what it says. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." They would have known that. They would have known that, and it's interesting. That's seed, all right? If you want to turn your Bibles to Galatians 3:16, let's get an explanation of that verse. Let's get an explanation. The Apostle Paul explains that verse to us on how that was the Messiah that he was talking about. "In your seed, all the nations will be blessed." They would have understood this. Paul knew the Old Testament. Paul was, one of the theologians back there. Genesis 3:16. Look at this with me. "And Jesus taught him all of this stuff." Listen to what Paul wrote. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham." He's referring to what we're looking at. "And to his seed." It does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to the one, to your seed, that is Christ. He just said what was being said there was about the Messiah. And because he offered up a son in faithfulness and faith and did what God asked him to do, he said, the Messiah is going to come from you, Abraham, and he's going to bless the world. They would have known that. They would have known that, and the genealogy would have pointed to that. This is incredible. Your seed, singular, that's the coming Messiah, the coming king. They knew this. That's what the Apostle Paul was pointing to. Jesus is that seed from that line. I know I'm bouncing around a little bit, but he's also the son of David in our text. He's also the son of David. Back to Matthew 1, right? That's what he says. The Jewish people knew the Messiah would be the son of David. They would come in the line of David and sit on the throne of David and be the king of Israel. They knew all of that. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. Let's look at this. Let's get a little context, get some proof. Christianity is true, that he's the Messiah from Word of God, from people's testimony, from what they saw. Matthew 22, turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. They would have known this. The Jewish people knew the Messiah would be the son of David and sit on the throne of David, would be the king. Look at Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, here's the elite of the elite. Here's the people that know it all of the Jewish faith, Judaism. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Right off the bat, no, he's the son of David. There wasn't a question. They didn't have to get together. Let's figure it out. I don't know. Do you guys know? I'm not real sure who the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king that's coming, the king of Israel. We talked about it all last week. It was, he's the son of David. It's a no-brainer. Hey, we got one from Jesus. We could answer. Woohoo! They were celebrating. We could answer one from him. Listen to the conversation. What Jesus says next, verse 43, he said, then how does David in the Spirit, from Psalm 110 and 1 and other places, how does David in the Spirit call him, his son, Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Look what it says next. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. They didn't know that the Messiah could be the Lord God that David was referring to, but David's son. They said, we don't know. I got no answer for it. You guys know. You guys absolutely know. What's verse 18 in Matthew 1 say? Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth, that's how we know. The Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate Christ, came down and was born of a man. Born of a woman, right, in place to Mary, and was born, and the incarnate Christ came, virgin birth, this is how it is. He was born in the land of David, but he's the Lord God, that David said, he's my Lord God, he's my son. That's how, we know how, they didn't know how, we know how, right? A man, the incarnate Christ, through the virgin birth, was born to be the seed of Abraham. We looked at to be born in the earthly line of David. So the Messiah is David's Lord, but through his birth, he was born into the line of David, and they were looking for that son to take the throne of David, and he did. Listen to Luke 1. Listen to what the Gabriel said to Mary. Just listen to Luke 1 verse 30 through 33. The angel of the Lord said to it's Gabriel, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You know he's on the throne of David now? He's always going to be on the throne. Nobody's kicking him off the throne. He is our high priest, right? There's no more priestly kingdom, priestly things of sacrifice. He was the one sacrifice, right? He's on the throne of David. He's going to be always on the throne of David. Nobody's kicking him off the throne of David. We don't need somebody to be born to be on the throne of David. And he's the high priest. So no more sacrifices from the kingdom. He was the one and final sacrifice. Listen to verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It won't. And he came and rule and reign, and that's where he is. He will rule and reign like we want to, like we're planning on it in a second coming. But he's on the throne. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel. That's what God through Nathan told David back in 2 Samuel 7. I know I'm having you bounce around a lot, but it's good to look at scriptures in this way. Guess what? I didn't mark that one. Let's see if you can find it fastest. 2 Samuel 7. It's right before Kings, right? It's right after 1 Samuel, isn't it? 2 Samuel 7, this is what God through the prophet Nathan told David, 2 Samuel verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 8 through 13. Listen to what he had to say. Verse 8, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David. God is saying to Nathan, say this to him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them and they may live in that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. Well, we're waiting on that, aren't we? Because the wicked are trying to take him out at the moment. Even from the day that I have commanded judges to be over my people of Israel, I give you rest from all your enemies. That will happen one day to the people of Israel. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. At some point, I will rise up for you a descendant. There's been descendants on the throne. Solomon was next. Who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom forever, is what he's talking about. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, and it has been. And Jesus stands on it right now, on the throne, waiting to return. We could look at the prophet Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son who will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish all of this. We could go on and on and on. The Jews knew it from Scripture that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. There's so much, many, 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 many more. Listen to me. Matthew declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. And in verse 1, he says, here's the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Here is the account or the birth record of his descendant, of his family line all the way back to Abraham. Here's the proof that he is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Messiah you have been waiting on and looking for. Here's the apologetics. Here is the legal proof. Here's the genealogy. That's all he's doing. It's right here in front of you. It's right here. We got it recorded. It's right here. It's living proof. It's proof. It's Christianity true. Christ is who he says he is. Give me a sec. Before we look at the proof, let me just give you a little understanding of the importance of the genealogy that the Jews had. It was really important. There's 12 tribes of Judah, right? 12 tribes, right? There's of Israel. What tribe you belong to dictated quite a bit of your life. Quite a bit of your life. You remember the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:5, stating that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. That really meant something. It held some prestige. Paul knew his genealogy 1,000 years back, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. The Jews kept meticulous records of genealogy of everyone. The records were kept in the temple. All of verses in Matthew. In Matthew here, of Matthew 1, all verses 2 through 16, of Matthew was documented with everything in between. Listen to Numbers 26. It says this, after a plague, when they were delivered from the land of Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar and told them to take a census. Take a consensus how many people came out of all this. We need a consensus. The sons of Israel, just a man from 22 years old and up. Here's what the Bible says. Verse 5 says, here's the son of Reuben. That's the first one, first tribe. There's 43,730 men in that tribe. It's documented. We got it written down. We all know, okay, tribe Reuben, and then Reuben had these kids, and those kids had those kids. There's 43,700. It's particular. It's in the Bible. And 30. He goes through 11 tribes. There's 601,730. The tribes with more men received a greater inheritance of the land. I would have fudged. Would you have fudged? I belong. Oh, there's 94,000 of that tribe. Hey, I belong to the tribe of Benjamin because we get more land. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. God declared it, right? Right, and they're keeping records. It's incredible what we're talking about here. The Levites, which is the tribe of Levi, they got no land, no possession, no inheritance. They were the priesthood. Important stuff. Ezra 2, as Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, 70 years. Can you think about 70 years? Who's 70 years and older? A few of us. Not me, but you. I'm 61. Sometimes I feel 75, but that's okay. Your whole entire existence, basically. Over there in Babylonian captivity where you don't even belong. You're coming back. Right? Ezra. You know what happens in Ezra? Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity. They document in Ezra all the men that returned and what tribe they belong to. Genealogy, it's amazing. You look in there, here's the sons of this guy, and here's the sons of that guy, and there's 1,200 of those, 945 of those. It's incredible. You get to chapter 2, verse 61 and 62, and this is, let me just say what it basically says. Some people came, and when they came back, said, we belong to the Levites. We're from the tribe of Levi. We belong to them because we want to be the priest. Because, you know, we just kind of do the stuff and tend the garden and do the things, but we don't have to take care of the land, and everybody just kind of supports us. And so they look up the ancestral heritage of this, say, no, you're not. Get out of here. You're not of that. We don't see anybody of your name and your heritage married from this and married to that, married to this. It never got to you, so we know you're not from them. Get out of here. You don't get to be a Levite, not a priest. Isn't that amazing? Aren't you just kind of amazed? All this going on, the birth records meant so much to them, incredible. They could tell you if Jesus was from the kingly line of David by ancestral records. That Jesus knew and relied upon, the Jews knew and relied upon the birth record for family descendants to identify the coming Messiah. If someone claims to be him, they could just look it up. Isaiah 11:1 says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. The Jews could identify if he was the descendant of Jesse. It was documented. It's right there. All of that shows is proof that he's the Messiah, the Christ, the King. He's the Savior. I could go on and on and on. I got like two more pages of it. I don't want to go that long. We got Micah, and we got Apostle Paul. We got all that. But make no mistake, the Messiah's genealogy had to line up, or he could not be the Messiah. It had to line up. Here's a side note for you. A little side note. No records exist anymore. Thousands of years of records, all that meticulous describes, and, you know, all recorded who was born of what and who had this kids and those kids, all of that. The records were destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. No way for the Jews to affirm the Messiah, the Jesus, they're still looking for him by genealogy anymore. There's no way they can look it up. It's all gone. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Here's another interesting fact. The Greek word for genealogy in the text here, which means an account or birth record or origin of something. In the noun form means birth or born. That's Matthew 1:18. It's the same word, just in a noun form. We're going to get into that next week. But the Greek word here is pronounced in English, Genesis. Did you find that interesting? The Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Savior, the Lord, the ruler over it all. Here it is right before you. We've kept a record. And you know their next question was, well, then how did this guy get into the line of that, right? And how did he be God? How is he divine? How is he God? And then the next verse, 18, well, he's born of a virgin. Apologetics. He's just answering their questions. The genesis of all of this. I find that very fascinating. Here's the genesis of Jesus the Messiah. Here's the apologetic, the proof that he is the one you have been waiting for. This is exactly how it was presented when you read this to them. This is exactly how it is. I'm going to make an attempt to read verses 2 through 17. There's some weird names in there. You guys give me a lot of grace, okay? And I'm going to move through it fast, but here's the proof. And this proof is documented in the Bible. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Terah by Tamra. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron was the father of Ram, Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, Nahshon was the father of Salmon, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jeconi and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconi was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abinhud. Abinhud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Or Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eliezer. Eliezer was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Yeah, I got to pause. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Before the destruction of the temple, they could have looked it up. Matthew did. It's in the Bible, too. They would have come to the conclusion, according to the genealogy, that Jesus fits all the criteria. Sometimes you can just put the truth of Christ right in front of somebody's face, and common sense would say, he's Lord and Savior, and they're going to say, no, he's not. Because this isn't up to us, it's up to God. This is divine work. This is the work of God. God has to pierce the heart. We all know that. But he's called us to do apologetics. He's called your life to give the truth of Christ. He's asked us to do it because God uses that to pierce hearts. That's what's going on. And the love for the lost and the compassion for them, we're not into whether they believed or not. We're into whether we're obedient to the Lord or not. Of course we're into if they believed. They should have known that he's the coming king and responded like Zechariah 9:9. Look at the front of your bulletin. This is what they should have done. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, in triumph. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's when he entered Jerusalem. We all know the story. Before his crucifixion. It's written in there. They rejected the king and his kingdom. Sin and selfishness got in the way of fleshly desires for the king that they wanted, not the king that God had sent. That's always going to get in the way. Let me close with this. All of this that we're learning and growing in. Let me close with this. Listen to this, please. Have you ever questioned that Jesus is your king? Be honest. That sometimes in life it doesn't look like the king is working out the things in the kingdom on your behalf. But sometimes you question, is he your king? You ever question that you belong to his kingdom? You have to hear the message, his kingdom isn't of this realm, it's not of here. His kingdom's coming, it's not here. He's going to come when the second coming of Christ. We're going to be part of that kingdom. This isn't it. This is the domain of darkness. This isn't it. And we have to hear that and have to be encouraged by that. And the king, he's sitting on the throne, and he is in charge. He's ruler of it all. He's never not been ruler. Amen? But you ever doubt that he's king? By the sin in the world, the sin that comes against you, the sin that takes your stuff, the sin that corrupts this world, the sin that does it, the atrocities that are going on in the world, the selfishness to think that something else other brings the hope that they want to have. That's all that is going on over there. They think hope somewhere else. Who's going to tell them? Our government ain't going to say a word. You guys know that, right? And slaughtering them off the face of the earth isn't what God asked us to do. Because he would have took me out when I was 33, if that was his. He would have took us all out way back long ago. The answer is that the church, the Christian, the believers in Christ have to do apologetics with their life. He is king and ruler over his kingdom. That's what's meant. by Jesus as Savior and Lord. You don't make him Savior. There's nobody in this room that made him Savior. He was Savior beyond you. He was Savior before the beginning of the world. He's Lord. He was Lord before he created any of this. You don't make him Lord. You bow to him as King, Savior, and Lord. That's all you get to do. All you get to do in your heart and mind is say, he is who he says he is. That's it. You don't make him any of it. This American gospel that we've made him these things, he's these things regardless of what you believe. Regardless. And Matthew is saying, Jews, it doesn't matter what you believe. It matters who he is. That's what we got to get into. Does your life give an apologetic that he is who he says he is? It's either a yes or no. That's important. It's important for the church. I have, you can see, I am who I am. But it's so important. And I fall short so much, so do you, and we all fall short. And this isn't condemnation. Jesus paid for all that sin of mine and of yours. And so we're studying a gospel. We're studying the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of all, Lord, reveal him in our life. If that's not our heart, if that's not what our desire is, then God's got to work on our heart and our minds, because that's the purpose of a gospel. That's the purpose. You with me? You believe that he is, and you respond to it that he is. We don't make him anything. He's the king, and we are his bond slaves. He's the master and Lord and authority of our lives. As we study Matthew, we're going to grow in knowing him as king and Lord tremendously. Let me encourage you with this. The more you know him as king and Lord and respond to him as king and Lord, listen to me, the more his hope will shine from your life. That's how this works. You think hope shines from your life because circumstantial things in your life are better than they are of somebody else? That's a positive. But the encouraging hope, the eternal hope, the light of Christ shines from those who know he's king and respond to him as king. A hope that people can see, and an eternal hope or a forever hope, regardless of the circumstances. A hope that God uses in the life of his children to draw people to himself, where our part is to tell them about the truth of the gospel that brought you the hope that you have. It's a hope that's an anchor for the soul. Apologetics. Are you always ready? You are ready if you know him as king. Because the king's at work in this world bringing you people that he wants to see the hope in you. So you can share the gospel and he can pierce their heart. He'll do it without us. But as Paul said in Philippians, what a great joy to participate in the gospel from this day to forward. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, through our study of your gospel, we would come before you and ask you to help us know you intimately. Obviously, as our Savior and who you are, why you came, what you did. And obviously, the life that you lived, know it intimately, because we want you to change and work in our life for Christ-like lives. But help us know you as King, as our King. We're bond slaves. You're a master, you're our Lord. Help us to respond in our lives to you as King. For our desire in our new life is for your eternal hope to shine out of our lives. That may take some squeezing of us. That may take some very difficult things in us. But I wouldn't want to waste any difficult thing in my life, and I know you don't want to waste any difficult thing in our life. That those things would shine the light of the hope that we have. Grow our inward compassion for the lost, Lord. And help us answer the call for workers in the harvest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a great Sunday.